Good morning. It might seem strange to some of you to see me up here teaching Sunday school. You probably remember when I was born, and I'm sort of shocked as well. But I'm comforted by the fact that God once used a donkey to speak his truth, and he can do it again. So, okay. Well, today we're going to be talking about a bit of church history. I put an outline back there. So just some helpful, there's an outline of what I'm going to talk about on one side, and then there's some resources in the back that I'm going to be referencing. So just make sure you get that. It'd be very helpful. Okay. Well, I want you to imagine that you are the Bishop of Alexandria, and the year is 319 AD. Your name is Alexander, and you have served the churches in Alexandria faithfully for many years. You are an authority over the city of Alexandria and the surrounding regions of Egypt and Libya, quite a big region. And the church in the Roman Empire has just emerged from a great period of tribulation and persecution. But that's ended. It's over. The persecution is over. The lives of Christians in Alexandria, where you are a bishop, would be filled with excitement and expectation for what would come. Because the Roman Emperor Constantine had ended all persecution of Christians. He had made Christianity a legalized religion in the Roman Empire. So believers were coming out of this fear of being persecuted, of being martyred. And they were beginning to enjoy the fresh air of freedom. And the city of Alexandria has this rich tradition of Christian thinkers. It goes way back. And so now, more than ever, these Christians in Alexandria were beginning to think deeply about their faith. Well, as you, the Bishop Alexander, are walking down to the docks one day, because Alexandria is a port city on the Mediterranean, you're on your way to visit one of the local congregations. You hear this group of children, you see them running past, you recognize them as being from one of the churches nearby, and they're singing this chant, they're singing this song, and it goes like this, it's in Greek, it says, Ein hoda hoda uk ein. And you smile to yourself, you remember when you were a child running these very streets. But then you come to a stop when you think about what those words are. And those words in English are, there was when he was not. There was when he was not. And you realize that they're singing about Jesus Christ. There was when he, Jesus, was not. So you run back to those children who are now chucking pebbles into the harbor, and you ask them, hey, where did you hear that song? And they say, they heard it from the church of Elder Arius. And today, if you haven't guessed already, I'm going to be talking about a really important part of church history. It's called the Arian controversy. Now, it has nothing to do with the Arians of the Arian belief of the Nazi regime. Nothing like that. Spelled differently, completely different. So just to clear that up real quick. It's perhaps the greatest controversy of the church, maybe second to the Reformation. There's some debate there among scholars. But it's really important for us to learn about this event in church history. And you might ask, why learn about an event that happened 1,700 years ago? What's the point? Well, I'll tell you. You can drive down the street just a few miles down here, and you'll meet people called Jehovah's Witnesses. And they claim the name of Christ, but deny that Christ is God. And in fact, if my research is right, there are over 20 million Christians today, Christians in the world, that say they're Christians, but deny that Jesus is God. And so immediately, this should bring a red flag to our minds. If Jesus isn't God, then we can't be saved, and our religion is a mockery. And so you'll see the importance of learning this topic about the Arian controversy and about the deity of Christ way back in the early church, because it's really the origin story of millions of Christians who have really are not Christians, and they hold to a false religion. Also, this lesson is helpful because it aligns with Pastor College's study through the book of John. The theme is the deity of Christ, that Christ is God. John chapter 1 is all about how Jesus is God. And so hopefully this will sort of piggyback on his study. There's also this idea that the early church isn't worth studying. It's, after all, aren't they all Catholics or something like that? Well, that's not true. Definitely not Catholics in the way that we think of Catholic today. I think there's much worth in studying the early church. It's really the foundation of our faith today, and they were faithful men, many of them. They would have looked a lot differently than us. Their church services would have looked a lot different than us. And a lot of them held to views that we would think not biblical, but there's much worth in studying this early church. Okay, so if you see in your outline, I'm just going to go through 6 points, and they're, some of them are periods of time sort of that will help us learn about this Arian controversy. And today, it's going to be sort of a mix of history with theology mixed in, because it's historical theology. So, okay, so the first point is, who was Arius, and what did he teach? Who was Arius, and what did he teach? So Arius was a mature, elderly, and cultured preacher in the city of Alexandria. He was well-liked. Everyone loved him. He's a great guy. And he had many friends throughout the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And to properly understand Arius, we have to look at some of his influences. Who influenced Arius? He didn't come up with these ideas by himself. He was majorly influenced by two guys. And so the first guy is a guy named Origen. And Origen was, in his time, considered to be one of the greatest thinkers of the church. Later on, actually, most Christians across the board would consider him to be a heretic today, and later on in the church. But at his time, he was considered to be one of the greatest thinkers of the church. Origen believed that there could be, that there is, degrees or grades of divinity. So he believed that Jesus the Son was slightly less divine than God the Father. They're both God, but Jesus is slightly less divine. And so that's what Origen promoted. He held to many other interesting views that don't really have anything to do with what we're going to talk about today. But the most important thing for you to know is that Origen said that there could be degrees of divinity, and he was immensely influential in the Eastern Church in the late 200s, early 300s. Almost all the leaders and bishops of the Eastern Church were devoted followers of Origen. They revered him highly. So the other guy, the second influence, was a guy named Lucian of Antioch. And this is actually the teacher, or the school teacher of Arius. And Lucian, he's actually called the father of Arianism because he held to very similar views as Arius about Jesus not being God. And he had many students who sort of spread out all around the eastern part of the church. And that's going to be important later. So I'll ask you to bookmark those two guys, Origen and Lucian. They're going to be very important later. So we've learned a bit about who Arius was, and now what did he teach? Arius started by teaching that the Father alone was God. The Son, Jesus, the Logos, was a created being, formed out of nothing by the Father before the universe was made. There was once a time when the Son had not existed. So that's what Arius, his main teaching. And I've sort of, I have a little bit of an outline here. I have a premise, the fundamental premise of Arianism. And then I have 4 points that sort of come in order, logical flow. And they get worse and worse as they go. So you'll sort of see, but they're all connected logically. So here's the fundamental premise of Arianism. God is absolutely unique and transcendent and is the unoriginate source of all reality. God is absolutely unique and transcendent. And so, of course, you're like, wait a minute, Hayden, don't we agree with that? And we would agree with that, but the way that Arius defines the word God is very important. So we're going to see that later. So this premise is God is absolutely unique and transcendent. And, of course, he means God the Father. So the first point here that comes after the premise is the Son, Jesus, must be a creature. Jesus must be a creature. That's his first point in his logic. Arius believed that Christ was powerful, he's supernatural, he had no equal among creation, but he's not self-existent. He's not self-existent like God the Father. Christ is a creature. This is the first point. And Arius looked at passages like Romans 8:29 or Colossians 1:15 that says he's the firstborn of all creation or the firstborn among many. You might have heard Jehovah's Witnesses, if you've talked with them, use those exact verses. And I'm not going to get into the theology of that or the teaching of that verse. I'm just going to tell you this is what Arius used in his defense. So the Son must be a creature. The second point that Arius brought forward is as a creature, the Son must have a beginning. If you're a creature, you have a beginning. You were created, right? So the Son must have a beginning. And this is a quote from Arius. He said, Christ came into existence before time, because he is the creator of time itself. Nevertheless, although Christ was born outside of time, He did not exist prior to his generation. And so you can sort of see this is his way to get around John chapter 1 when it says the Word, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. This is his way of getting around it. Yeah, Jesus was created before time. He helped create the entire world. Actually, God, through Jesus, created everything in creation. But he's saying that before time existed, Jesus was created. So that's sort of Arius' point. So the Son must be a creature. The Son must have a beginning. And then the third one, we're getting worse here. The Son, Jesus, can have no communion and no direct knowledge of his Father. Although Christ is the Word of God, like in John chapter 1, he is distinct from that Word that belongs to God's essence. Christ is like all creatures, alien and utterly unfamiliar to the Father's essence and individual being. So the Son can have no communion or direct knowledge of his Father. And now the fourth and last point, and this is probably the worst one. Practically speaking, the Son must be liable to change and even sin. Arius said, you can see the logical flow. The Son must be a creature. The Son has a beginning. He can't have communion or direct knowledge of the Father. And he must be liable to change or even sin. And Arius was asked one time, could Jesus have sinned? And he said, yeah, I think so. And he actually said, Christ could have fallen with Satan. That's even what Arius said in one of his letters. Although that's not the official position of Arianism today, or back then even. Arius was a little rogue on that with his colleagues. Arians sort of say God the Father gave Jesus sufficient grace to be able to not sin. So that's sort of where we are. So there's our little outline of Arianism, of their belief. So according to Arius, the Son was the first and greatest of all that God had created. He was closer to God than all others, and the rest of creation related to God through Jesus. But only the Father was truly God, infinite and eternal and uncreated. And by teaching this, Arius actually thought he was doing a good thing. He thought that he was protecting monotheism. And now if the religion of Islam is ringing bells to you, there's a huge similarity here, right? Islam and even some followers of Judaism say they're trying to protect monotheism, that God is one, and the idea that there's a Trinity seems to them to be polytheism. So that's what Arius was trying to do. Okay, so since there was only one God, and clearly the Father was God, especially through the Old Testament, that he could see that, therefore it could follow that the Son could not be God. Jesus can't be God, so Jesus must be a created being. Okay, so let's really quickly, look at some of Arius' writing. Now, we don't have much of Arius' writing today. Most of what we have of Arius' writing actually comes from the church fathers who wrote against him. So, for example, Athanasius wrote a whole treatise against him called Against Arius, and he quotes Arius a lot. So that's how we have a lot of Arius' writings. But we do have one thing, and it's called the Thalia, which is a sort of a poem written by Arius. Arius used music. He used music. And he used poems, and he was extremely successful in sort of putting forth his belief. I think it was Martin Luther says, we don't preach lies, we sing them, right? And this was a masterful tool of Arius. He used it with great potency. So here's a quote from the Thalia. And listen carefully, because some parts of it sound pretty good, and then other parts definitely don't. So it's sort of hard to see where did he go wrong here. So this is what Arius said in the Thalia. And so God himself, as he really is inexpressible to all. He alone has no equal, no one similar, no one of the same glory. And you're like, amen. We call him unbegotten in contrast to him who by nature is begotten. Wait a minute. We praise him, that's God, the Father, as without beginning in contrast to him who has beginning. He's obviously referring to Jesus. We worship God the Father as timeless, in contrast to Jesus who had a beginning. He who is without a beginning made the Son a beginning of created things. He, God, produced him as a son for himself by begetting him. So Arius also used, you can sort of see right there, he's contrasting the Father and the Son. He's saying God, the Father is God, God, or the Son is not God. So he also used some scripture, and I'm just going to give you a list of scriptures here that Arius used. I'm not going to go into depth here, but here's a couple, four different verses that he would use, main verses. Acts 2:36 says that God has made him Lord in Christ. You can sort of see how Arius could use that to his defense. Or Hebrews 3:2, Christ who was faithful to him who made him, right? So Arius is thinking, if God the Father made Jesus, then Jesus can't be truly God. He has to be less than God. John 17, Jesus in the garden. This is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God, and him who you sent, Jesus Christ. They'd use that verse. Or John 14, 28, where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. So those are some verses that you can look at your own. We're going to look now at the actual history, the Arian controversy. And so we're getting to number two, the watchful bishop, Alexander. So Arius began to spread this heretical teaching that Jesus isn't God. And he started to spread it through the churches in Egypt and Libya. And the bishop, Alexander, remember him, we talked about him in the beginning. He's like, I'm going to put a stop to this teaching. This is not okay. This isn't some secondary discussion. This is the life and blood of the gospel itself. If Jesus Christ is not God, then our salvation is meaningless. And so Alexander called a council of bishops and leaders in the church in that region of Egypt, and it's called the Council of Alexandria, and they banished or deposed Arius as a heretic, and that was in 320. I have a, I know this could be a little confusing, so I put a timeline on the back of here, so if you want to look at that for your own reference. So Alexander called this council of bishops in 320 and banished Arius. He's gone. He's a heretic. However, Arius was not just willing to lead the church. He had all these school buddies under a certain guy named Lucian, if you remember that guy from the beginning. And they're all over the empire, and they're all his friends, and they all want to help him. And they actually, because they all came from Lucian, they agree with Arius mostly on his doctrine that Jesus isn't God. You can see the influence of one teacher on an entire generation of believers. Some of these men were politicians who had a lot of influence in the Roman Empire, and Arius asked them to help. They went to the emperor and pleaded with the emperor to let Arius become a pastor again, and that actually happened. Arius was let to preach again, and Alexander the bishop was told by authorities on high that you have to let this guy teach. Unfortunately, many pastors and leaders in the Eastern Church followed Arius, although very few of them actually knew what he was teaching. And I'll explain, there's sort of a confusing thing here, why most of the church in the East followed Arius instead of Alexander. One of the reasons that so many sided with Arius was because, to them, Alexander was going against Origen. So I'll explain what that means. Remember Origen? He was the guy in the beginning who all the Eastern Church liked and really revered, and he said that there's degrees of divinity. Well, Alexander's saying, no, Jesus and the Father are one. And you can see how that's right in the face of Origen, who's saying there's degrees of divinity. And so a lot of the people in the East actually were against Alexander, but not really for Arius, if that makes sense. And so there's this weird division in the church. So there's all this commotion in the Eastern Church. Bishops and pastors are taking sides. It's a mess, right? And so all this commotion comes to the ears of the emperor himself, Constantine the Great. And now we're on our third point, the Council of Nicaea. So Constantine, he had just won power as the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. And this split in the Eastern Church really worried him. Why would a split in the Christian Church worry an emperor who wasn't a Christian? Why would that be a big deal? Well, Constantine, he's a fascinating figure. I am intrigued by him. He was fighting to become the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he was fighting, as he was about to fight this last battle in Italy, in this battle would decide who would be the emperor. He supposedly saw this vision of Christ that told him, if you paint the symbol of the cross on your shields, you'll win, and you'll be the emperor. And so, being a superstitious man, he did it. He commanded all his soldiers to paint the symbol of the cross on his shields, and they won the battle, and Constantine became the emperor. And so Constantine, the first thing he did as emperor was made Christianity a legal religion in the empire. He saw the Christian faith as a way to unite the Roman Empire under himself. If he was Christian and most of the empire was now Christian, it's funny, all the persecution in the church really did nothing to stop Christianity. It really spread it. And Christianity was a very, very big part of the Roman Empire. So Emperor Constantine, he said, I don't want the Eastern Church splitting. I'm not going to be in charge if the Eastern Church splits. And you can see this is really more of a political move on Constantine's part than a theological move. He really knew nothing about theology. And that's a different discussion, whether Constantine was a Christian or not. And you can talk to me later. So, anyways, Constantine called a great council of bishops and leaders of the Eastern Church. The emperor called a council of pastors. Now, that's a great, huge move. Imagine if the president today called a bunch of theologians to the White House and said, we're going to discuss a split in the church. That would be mind-blowing, right? And that's what happened in 325. And 325 AD, and you can see that on your timeline. This is 5 years after the council where Alexander deposed Arius. So if you remember any date from early church history, there's a few that are important, like 70 AD is the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, and 325 is another really important date, two most important dates. So this Council of Nicaea met. Nicaea is a small town in modern-day Turkey. It's a really small town, and it's right outside of Constantinople. And they met there at Nicaea, and the council was led directly by Constantine the emperor. He was the chairman. He would like actually conduct the discussions. You can see how much pressure and intimidation there'd be on a bishop if the emperor is actually talking to you about theology. Well, Constantine had this church advisor, that told him all these things about the church. And he was from the West. And the Western church was all completely on the side of Alexander. They said, no, Jesus is God. What are you talking about? That's insane. And so this guy really influenced Constantine to really push his decision. And so the emperor convinced, he said, we're going to write me a statement that says that Jesus is God, and we're all going to sign it and ratify it. And anyone who refuses to sign will be deposed as a heretic. So if you look on the back of your page, I have the actual statement that was written in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, and I'm going to read it. And this was agreed upon by all the members of the council, except Arius and two guys, who were deposed later as heretics. So this says, this might be very familiar to you. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten. Now, at this point, Arius would agree with everything that was said. That is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, who for us human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And so this is really the first creed of the early church. You can see they didn't really talk much about the Holy Spirit there. They just said, we believe in the Holy Spirit. See the words in bold that I put in your outline? Those are words that are specifically against Arius. From the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence of the Father. So, the most important word in this creed is the phrase of the same essence as the Father. That's a Greek word, one word, and it's homoousios. You might have heard of that word before. Homoousios means of the same essence. And it comes from the Greek word ousia, which means the deepest and innermost reality of an object. So Christ, homo, means one in Greek. So Christ is the same ousia as the Father. He's the same innermost, deepest reality as the Father. It's the strongest word they could use. So the council actually attached this little thing at the end of the creed, and it said this: as for those who say, there was a time when he was not, or he was not before he was created, or he was created out of nothing, or out of another essence or thing, and the Son of God is created or changeable or can alter, the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes those who say such things. Anathema means let him be cursed, right? So they really put the hammer on Arius and said, you're a heretic, get out. Well, I'd love to tell you that our story ends here, but that's simply not true. Arius and his followers were not just exiled and never seen again. They came back. And this controversy raged in the church for another 50 years. So we're on our fourth point, against the world. So the eastern part of the church was torn apart by the controversy for the next 50 years. And at times, the survival of Orthodox Christianity was unclear. This is why I say it's the greatest controversy in the church, because the church was almost completely destroyed as we know it in its institutionalized form. One of the problems with the Council of Nicaea was the word homoousios. Some didn't like it because it's not in Scripture. They said, hey, the word homoousios is not in Scripture, so I don't like that. By the way, the word Trinity is also not in Scripture, and there was a similar argument about that word in the early church. Should we use a word that's not in Scripture to define something that is in Scripture? There's a big discussion and debate. Others didn't like it because they thought it proposed another heresy. And I've had trouble saying this, so let me try. It's called Sabellianism. And this basically says that the Father and the Son are one person. It's a heresy. And they said, if you say that the Son is homoousios of the Father, of the same essence as the Father, you're promoting a different heresy. So the people didn't like this word homoousios. And actually, most of the Eastern Church rejected the Council of Nicaea. Almost all the Eastern Church, except for one region, and that was Egypt, as where Alexander was. Well, in 328, that's 3 years after the Council of Nicaea, Alexander dies, our hero Alexander. And another bishop was raised in his place. And this guy's name was Athanasius, and he's the hero of our story. He's a personal hero of mine. He's described, I'm not sure where, this is from Eusebius. He wrote a church history and back in early church. And this is how he described Athanasius. It's sort of interesting. He described him as a small, thin man with a beautiful face, piercing eyes, and a mysterious aura of power which affected even his enemies. So I don't know who you're imagining in your mind right now, but there you go. We don't know much about Athanasius' early life. We know that he was a secretary to the Bishop Alexander. He was a deacon in the Church of Alexandria. And Athanasius went to the Council of Nicaea, and he heard all what was going on. We don't really know how much he spoke, but we know he was there. And Alexander, he said, I want Athanasius, who is a bright and God-fearing young man, to be the bishop in my place. Now, Athanasius was only 30 years old when he was made the bishop. This was extremely young for a bishop in the early church. That would be used against him later. His enemies would say, oh, he was just a favorite of the bishop. He's not actually really qualified to be a bishop. So, Athanasius was a firm defender of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He developed this three-prong defense, or like a trident, against Arianism. And here's sort of how it goes. Athanasius said that Arianism undermines the Christian doctrine of God by presupposing that the Trinity is not eternal and by virtually reintroducing polytheism. He said, Arius, you're really introducing polytheism into the church. Which is funny, because that's what Arius said of the Nicaeans. That's really the first thing that Athanasius said. The second thing, he said, hey, when we baptize people, how do we baptize them? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not a very super strong argument, but it is an argument, right? Why would we say the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit if only the Father's God? That seems weird. And so that was another argument he used. But his most important argument was that Arianism undermined redemption. He said that Arianism completely destroyed salvation. If Jesus was himself divine, that's the only way that man could reestablish fellowship with God. Jesus has to be God, or we cannot have relationship with God. So the most important thing about Athanasius is his idea of salvation. This was the crux of his disagreement with Arius. So Athanasius thought of salvation probably different than we would today. But I'll just sort of tell you the argument of how he fought against it. Athanasius thought of salvation to mean deification, right? Christ makes human beings divine. Now, that might sound a little sketch to you, but let me explain. Athanasius stated, for he, Jesus, was made man that we might be made God. Now, he didn't mean that we actually become God. He didn't mean that. He said that our human nature would be lifted up by grace through Christ to share in the glory of God. And he pointed to 2 Peter 1:4, which says that Christians are partakers of the divine nature. So take what you will, that's his argument. So with this strong belief, Athanasius said, it's impossible for a Christ who is not fully God to bring union between God and man, and for men to truly be partakers of the divine nature. If Christ isn't God, then we can't be partakers of the divine nature. If Christ is to be our Savior, he must be God and man in one person. And how could we worship Christ if he's not God? Why on earth would we worship something that's not God? Athanasius said that was idolatry. So, just a quick note, some few notes. Athanasius wrote a very important book. It's called On the Incarnation. And I highly recommend you to check it out. It's very interesting. It's not super long. It's probably one of the best books defending Christ's deity even till today. He's given the title the Father of Orthodoxy by many church historians. And Athanasius would be bishop for 40 years. Well, total. He was exiled quite a few many times, so you can minus that time out. But one other historian said that Athanasius was the first church father to truly teach the teachings of the Apostle Paul. So anyways, we stand upon the work of Athanasius. We do. And I'll get back to that later. So what happened after Athanasius became bishop? Well, Arius and his friends in high places managed to get Arius reinstated and banished Athanasius to Germany. Now, Germany at this time was not the Germany you think of today. It was a bunch of barbarians living in straw huts, being pagans. So this was not a nice place. And Athanasius was banished to Germany. This was the first time out of five that Athanasius was banished for his beliefs. And there's this mantra that goes like this. It's actually the title of this section. It goes, Athanasius against the world. And Athanasius never gave up the fight. He never compromised on the all-important doctrine of Christ being God. Even though at many times it seemed as if the whole world was against him, he stood firm and did not budge. And that's an example for us to follow. Even if the whole world, and it seems like the whole church, starts to compromise on the essential doctrine of salvation, we should not move, we should not budge. So Constantine the emperor died eventually, and his son became the next emperor. That's how it worked. And his name was Constantius. I want him to sound like me, but not exactly like me, because I'm more important than him. So Constantius, he actually wanted to change the Council of Nicaea. He says, I want to change it. And he was backed by Arius' followers. He was very sympathetic to the Arian cause. And Constantius said, let's change the word homoousios. Let's change it from homoousios to homoiousios. And that's a tiny difference. It's one letter, one iota in Greek. It's the letter I. Here's the difference. Homoousios is the same essence of the one essence, right? The same essence. Homoiousios is of a similar essence. Homoi is similar essence. So you can see that there's a subtle difference there, but let me explain. It's a huge difference. Athanasius and his followers stood up strongly against this revision, as it compromised the very truth about Jesus Christ being God. Christ is not similar to God, he is God. And for this stand, Athanasius was banished again. So after many more exiles, three more exiles and difficulties, there's a lot of history here, I don't have time to go through it, it's very interesting. But in 380, this is the another event on your timeline, in 380 there was another council, the second council, it's called the Council of Constantinople, because it was held in Constantinople. And there was a revised creed put in place. And this is called the Nicene Creed. And you might have heard this before. We're going to read it. And this upheld and strengthened the Council of Nicaea's statement about the deity of Christ. So I'm not going to read. I'll read the whole thing. So it's on the back of your page. It's the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. And so you can see, I bolded the same words. They kept the same statement against Arius. They didn't change the word homoousios to homoiousios. They kept it, homoousios. This creed became so popular, it started being read aloud in churches. And if you remember, we went to the Reformation service down in Long Beach. I think we read the Nicene Creed together. And so many churches, you'll hear them recite it together in a liturgical way in church. It's that important to many churches. So this council, it brought an end to Arianism and the institution of the early church, of Arianism in the church. So that's the end of our history today. And our second to last point, we're going to look at some modern-day Arians. Where is this belief around today? And I'm not, super knowledgeable about this, but I have some experience with it, and I used people who are a lot smarter than me. So there you go. So Jehovah's Witnesses, This is probably the biggest thing that comes to mind, the biggest group that comes to mind that denies that Jesus is God. So Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jehovah is the only true God, the creator of all things, and that all worship should be given to him, and that he's not part of the Trinity. He said he's not part of the Trinity. Jehovah is alone. He's just God, the Father. They believe that Jesus is God's only direct creation. So they're saying the Father only created one thing truly, like directly, and that was Jesus. But that Jesus created everything else, including time, including creation itself, right? So do you see this? That's the exact same argument as Arius used. Exact. They're just borrowing it. They also, and this is their appeal to John 1, as I said with Arius, right? They say, well, he's in the beginning with God. Through him are all things created. Well, yeah, he was. Jesus was. God used Jesus to create all things. God just created Jesus before he created all things. There are over, according to Wikipedia, there are 8.4 million Jehovah's Witnesses in the world today. And the arguments of Jehovah's Witnesses reflect the same arguments that Arius used over 1,700 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. And this is one reason for us to know our church history. If we can combat Arius, we can combat the Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's some other groups or cults around that holds the same heresy. There's a cult group called Iglesia Ni Cristo. This is a big group in the Philippines. They're started there. They deny that Jesus is God. They're said to be over 2 million followers, mostly in the Philippines. I actually, when I was there in 2013 on the missions trip in Manila, I saw one of these. It was a huge mega church. It stuck out like a sore thumb. It was like beautiful and nice, right in the middle of all the slums. And it's right there. And I could totally see the appeal to a poor person in Manila to go there, and because they help them in practical ways. But they don't believe that Jesus is God. They offer salvation, but their gospel is empty of hope, for Christ is not God and cannot truly offer salvation. If you've ever met a Unitarian, they deny that Christ is God. They submit that Christ is a great prophet. Maybe he's supernatural. He's not one with the Father. There are many, many, many other smaller groups and cults. The number about 20 million is sort of a compilation of all those groups together. And just think about that for a second. I mean, how many Reformed Baptists are there in the world? I think maybe just a few thousand, maybe. And there's 20 million people that deny that. I'm not saying that Reformed Baptists are the only Christians. I didn't say that. But 20 million people are thinking that they're going to go to heaven, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. So can we see the work of the devil here? I mean, there are so many false religions out there that strike purposely at the heart of the gospel, right? The fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Look at Islam, where Christ is just a prophet. He's not God. Look at modern-day Jews. They deny that Jesus was the Messiah. Look at secular philosophers who deny that Christ rose from the dead. There is a powerful movement in our world that attacks the doctrine of Christ with all its power and might. The devil cheers when men and women fall under the lie that Christ isn't God. And let this drive us to urgency in our personal sharing of the gospel. So, finally and lastly, I have some observations from the Arian controversy. I think I have five. So, our first one is that our faith and confessions are rooted in the steadfastness of Athanasius. Our faith and our confessions are rooted in the steadfastness of Athanasius. If you look at our confession of faith, namely chapter 2 on God and chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, they literally copy the language, the exact words used in the Council of Nicaea. It's exactly the same words. If you look at in your hymnal in number 151, the song, O Come All Ye Faithful, if you look at the second verse, it says, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God begotten, not created. Literally quoting and citing the Council of Nicaea. So the Council of Nicaea and Athanasius' work on defending Christ's deity is all over our own literature today. So to me, to see that our confession of faith is rooted in the orthodox ancient faith of the church is extremely encouraging. We're not just a group of people who made up our own tradition of Christianity in 1600. Our faith is rooted all the way back since the very beginning in the church. This is very encouraging to me. And just like Athanasius, we should not budge or compromise on changes or alterations about the doctrine of God. These are truths that we have held in the church since the very beginning of the church, and we should not try to change them nowadays. My second point is that fine theological points have practical consequences. Fine theological points have practical consequences. It might seem nitpicking, or tiny, or like, that's way too theological and way too up there and intellectual for me. And many people hold to the mantra, doctrine divides, but love unites, right? Well, we should never mess around with fine theological points, especially about the Trinity. And in the case of the Arian controversy, it came down to one letter. One letter stood the difference, and that's one iota, right? So one letter meant the difference between salvation and heresy. One letter. That's huge. Athanasius rightly stood the line and did not budge on this seemingly little change. And we should emulate his example and not budge on small little changes to our theology. Okay, number three, unity without truth is worthless. Unity without truth is worthless. Many in the church in the Arian controversy were like, hey, guys, chill out. Like, take a chill pill. Like, stop being so mad at each other. Let's figure this out. Let's just sort of compromise, right? And the emperors especially wanted to sort of smooth things over for political reasons, right? It would weaken the Roman Empire if the church split. The lesson here is that we should be very cautious about the government becoming involved in religion. Sure, Constantine the emperor allowed Christianity to be legalized, but then his son tried to change Christianity into a heresy by trying to add that one letter. And so one theologian said, this is a Puritan, unity without truth is the very unity of hell. Strong statement, but it's true. We should never back down when our theology is challenged. And of course, we should do this with love. We should talk to others with love, but we should never budge in the doctrine of God. Number four, we must always be on guard for attacks by the devil, which strike at the heart of our salvation. And that's in Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God. We should always be on guard for attacks of the devil upon which strike at the heart of our salvation. Something that's in common among all the early church heresies is that they attack the person of Jesus Christ. The devil knows the utmost importance of the study of Christ, Christology, and constantly has attacked it throughout church history. Throughout church history, Christology has been attacked over and over and over in new ways, and they're trying to get new. The devil is trying to find new ways to convince Christians that Christ is not God. We can go back through church history and see the countless millions that have embraced a Christianity that was no Christianity because it did not have Christ at the center of it. And we must always be on guard for attacks on this precious doctrine. And then lastly, we must be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We must be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. There are millions of people out there today who claim the name of Christ and who attempt to evangelize others to their heresy, right? They come to your door. Well, that's an opportunity for you to talk to them, right? Don't throw it away. You are being given an opportunity to talk to these people when they come to your door. That's in God's providence. God might be sending you one of his that needs to hear the truth of Christ. I have a couple little quotes here. Jude 1:3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. We should contend for our faith. R.C. Sproul has a quote, defending the faith to the best of our ability is not a luxury or an indulgence in intellectual vanity. It is the task given to each one of us as we bear witness for our faith before the world. So may God use this information about the Arian controversy to hone our knowledge in church history, to fill us with gratitude for God preserving his truth through the generations of his believers, and an inspiration for us to share our faith in the truth about Jesus Christ, our Savior, at every opportunity that God gives us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church, and we thank you that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you for your servants, for Alexander and Athanasius, and the many difficulties they went through to stand firm and on your truth. And Lord, we pray that as we reflect on this part in church history, that we will be enlightened by it, that we would not make the same mistakes of compromising upon the doctrine of God, that we would have sharp minds, that we would be learning more about our God and about our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that today, as we may face others who deny Christ as God, that we would be emboldened to share with them the absolute danger they are in of holding to this heresy. And Lord, we just thank you for Christ. We thank you for sending him to the cross for us. We thank you that he is fully God and fully man, that this paves the way for our salvation. Lord, we pray for today, for the rest of the services, that your spirit would be with us as we worship you in spirit and truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.